Today's reading is Hebrews chapter 10, which can be found on page 1209 of the Church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10, page 1209. And starting at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
Shirley, thank you very much for reading. Well, good morning. We're delighted you've been able to join us for our Remembrance Sunday service today. This passage, we've been studying the letter of Hebrews throughout the autumn, and this passage about the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, I think couldn't be more appropriate for us on a Remembrance Sunday. It would be great help to me if you could keep the passage open and also take up a copy of the outline, which is on the back of the notice sheet you were given as you came in. And when you got those, why don't I lead us in prayer again? Praise you, our Father, for this theme we've been dwelling on all morning. That where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer a need for any offering to be made to you. Praise you that the Lord Jesus has done everything that is necessary for us to know you and to serve you. And so we pray that as we study his death afresh this morning, that you would give us great understanding and great commitment to him for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there was a famous incident in the life of C.S. Lewis when an inquirer asked him if, in layman's terms, he would be able to summarize the difference between all of the other world faiths and Christianity. And apparently Lewis said, "Very easy. It's the difference between do and done." His argument was that in one way or another, every religion of the world teaches a list of things that the worshiper must do to earn the favor of God. So you can think of a ladder with God at the very top. And in one way or another, as I do certain things, maybe as I adhere to the five pillars of Islam, as I follow the path of enlightenment, or I perform the right sacrifices, as I go to church, I live a good life. So I work my way up the ladder and get the prize. They said the thing that makes Christianity unique, that it's not about what I do. Rather, it's about what God has already done, specifically in the death of his son on the cross. Not that I do things to climb up the ladder to God. Rather, in Jesus, God has come down the ladder to me. And in the death of Jesus on the cross, done everything that could be done and needs to be done for me to win the prize. So right up front, I want to say that this morning's passage of the Bible is profoundly good news. Sometimes one meets confusion about this, particularly among those who are on the fringe of Christian things. They only hear half of what Christians are saying. They hear us saying, by ourselves, we can do nothing to make ourselves acceptable to God. And they're right to hear that, because it's true, there's nothing that we can do. But it's only half the story. The bit that people sometimes fail to hear is that God doesn't just say you can't do it. He also says wonderfully, neither do you have to, because I have done it all already in the death of my son on the cross. I've done every last bit of it. And all that you need to do is to receive it. We're going to have 2 points this morning as we consider then this difference and explore a bit further between religion that we do and religion that God has done. First, you'll see, religion is incapable of providing the forgiveness of sins. Let's read from verse 1 again. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near to God. The law in question is the Old Testament Jewish law, and I think our writer wants to draw our attention to three ways in which God always intended for that law to point beyond itself and to highlight the wonder of the death of Jesus. First, it was incomplete. Verse 1 again, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So similar to what we saw last week, if you were with us, like the tabernacle, the Old Testament law was a great gift of God. It was holy, righteous, and good. But nevertheless, by itself, it was completely incapable of bringing about real change to those who lived under its rule. It couldn't make them perfect. Couldn't make them acceptable to God. And in that way, says the writer, it was no more than a shadow, an outline, a representation of what was to come in Jesus. He's making to the point to a bunch of Hebrew Christians who were thinking of going back to the law. And our writer's saying there's no point. The illustration of a photograph is sometimes used. You imagine a newly married couple. The wife has to go away on business to the other side of the world for a few weeks. And so lots of tears at the airport. And then the husband has to make do with no more than a photograph until his beloved returns. He's a very in touch with his feelings kind of man. He carries a man bag, wears fake tan, that sort of thing. And there he is at dinner every night. And he props up the photo of his wife on the table and begins to tell her about the day that he's had. Then at bedtime, he strokes the outline of her hair and maybe even gives her a little kiss before he snuggles down with his teddy bear to go to sleep. Now, a photo is a good thing, but it is not the real thing. And so you would have to say that it would be very odd indeed if our friend, on the night that his wife returned from Australia or wherever it was, were to sit down to dinner and start talking to her photograph and lying there in bed. Well, it's before the watershed. Let's just say, I don't think he'll be stroking the hair of the photograph. Suffice it to say, when you have the reality, then the photo, the representation, the shadow, ceases to hold the same kind of value. Our writer says, the Old Testament law was a shadow, great in its time and for its purpose. It pointed ahead of itself to a better reality. But now in Jesus and his death, the reality has come. So focus your attention upon him. Delight in him and not the shadow. What makes it a shadow? Well, second subpoint, not just incomplete, but inadequate or incapable. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In his acceptance speech this week, Barack Obama said, even as we celebrate tonight, we know the challenges that tomorrow will bring are the greatest of our lifetime. Two wars, a planet in peril, the worst financial crisis in a century. And you'd have to say, when he puts it like that, the challenges are indeed great, and we must continue to pray for him as we've done this morning as he assembles a team to try and meet them. But the writer to the Hebrews presumes that humanity has a yet deeper need, not environmental or political or financial, but spiritual. Because what we all need is someone to take away our sins, someone to sort out the mess that we've put ourselves in before God by refusing to let him be God in our life. That's what we really need. And here in verse 4, the writer says that the problem with religion in general and the Jewish sacrificial system in particular, it was incapable of taking away sins. That's because no animal could ever be an adequate substitute for a human being. Here's a trivial illustration. Two children messing around at home. They get caught by their mum, who decides to ground them. It's been a long day. She says, that's it, you're not going to Joe's party anymore. One of them is a bit of a negotiator, so he says, but it's a really big party. Please, can I go? And mum says, no, someone must be punished. The boy's been to Sunday school, so a flash of inspiration comes. I know, mum, how about it? You don't punish me, but you punish a substitute instead. And now the mum is in a bit of a corner. What do I do here? She says, okay, so who's going to be your substitute? And the son thinks for a second. He says, the dog. That's what you should punish the dog instead of me. And the mum says, no way. It's not a fair swap. You cannot punish a dog. It's not an adequate substitute for a human. It's the same with those sacrifices in the Old Testament. Our crime is that we have chosen to disobey God. And so if there's to be a fair swap, a substitute who will be punished for us, he will first need to choose to obey God, the opposite of what we've done. We've disobeyed, he'll need to obey. Only if he is obedient to God can he be an adequate substitute for those who are disobedient. And the problem with bulls and goats is that they're very good at standing around, eating grass and making noises, but they can never be said to have obeyed God. They have no will. They cannot commit themselves to him in that sense. And so the writer says, the sacrifice of bulls and goats could never provide the ultimate solution. One more deficiency before we move on. Intolerable as well. Verse 1 again, halfway through. The law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Right, is saying that those sacrifices were more like a treatment than a cure. You know how it works with a cure. Our son Freddie got a rash on his face this week. We went to the doctor. No problem. Apply this cream and it'll be gone. Done, forever, finished, cured. But say someone gets diabetes. The conversation runs differently. As I understand it, there's no cure for diabetes at the moment. There's treatment, but no cure. And if you've ever had to take medication for an extended period of time, you'll know, as grateful as you are for the treatment, every time you take it, it's a reminder that you're sick. Well, so it was with the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They weren't a cure for the problem of sin. Treatment, but not a cure. They pointed beyond themselves to a better and final sacrifice. But the sheer repetition reminded everyone that that definitive solution had not yet come. Incomplete, inadequate, and intolerable. If you've been with us the last few months, you'll know that the marathon of the Christian life was starting to eat away at these Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was originally addressed. Something in them was hankering for the life from which they had come. Maybe it was external persecution that was getting to them. Maybe it was general weariness or laziness. Maybe the novelty had worn off. Something was causing them to look over their shoulder and tempting them back to their previous life. For them, the temptation was to return to a life of Old Testament law and sacrifices, because that is what everyone else around them was doing. It's what they were used to. And maybe for some here, the temptation does have that sort of religious flavor. Maybe someone is tempted to return to the Islam of their youth, or to the worship of their ancestors, or to a life of nice, middle-class, church-going decency. The temptation could have a religious flavor. Equally, it could be more subtle. The temptation just to go along with the attitudes and behaviors of our own society, because that is what everyone around us is doing. Temptation to stop meeting with God's people. Temptation to stop listening to God's word. A temptation to drift away from Jesus and blend in with the world around us. And the writer is saying, don't drift. It'd be like relating to a photo of your wife when she's standing right in front of you. It'd be like forcing bucket loads of treatment down yourself when you've already been cured. It would be to cut yourself off from the only person who can provide you with the definitive solution to the problem of your sin and rebellion against God. You'd have to say that would be tantamount to spiritual suicide. Don't drift then, says our writer. Come to Jesus. Stick with Jesus. Because uniquely, his death is able to provide the forgiveness of sins, which is our second major point this morning. It seems to work this way. Our writer thinks that if only we were to understand what we have in Jesus if we're Christians, if only we were to grasp the significance of his death, then we would be kept from shrinking back from Jesus and looking elsewhere for our security in life. Three things then about the death of Jesus. A voluntary, I think better a sinless sacrifice. Verse 4 again. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Remember the way we identified the problem? Only if someone chose freely to obey God would he be an adequate substitute for those of us who have chosen to disobey God. Well, says our writer, Jesus is just such a substitute. He wasn't an animal. He came to earth as a human being. And when he came, he was tempted in every way, just as we are. And yet he was without sin, perfect, 100% dedicated to God in every way. And so while it's true that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, it's also true that the blood of Jesus can, because he was the perfect, the sinless sacrifice. which is why he only had to die once. Our second subpoint. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. You can't miss the contrast, can you? Old Testament priests, if you glance at the text, they stand daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, but not Jesus. He offered for all time a single sacrifice, and when he'd done it, he sat down. Job done. No more to do. Finished. Completed. Voluntary, sinless, a single sacrifice, and therefore a sufficient sacrifice. William identified for us a couple of weeks ago that this section of Hebrews starts in chapter 8 with our writer quoting from a promise that God once made through the prophet Jeremiah. It was Jeremiah chapter 31. And then here again in verses 16 and 17, as he ends this main argument of this chunk of Hebrews, he quotes from Jeremiah 31 again to announce that the future that Jeremiah promised is here. It's come. The death of Jesus has achieved it. Glance back to the way it's set out in chapter 8 with me, would you please, so that we can see then the full significance of what Jesus' death has achieved for each and every one of his people. There's three main elements. Religion is no longer a rule book. Verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And what Jeremiah promised, says the writer to the Hebrews, the death of Jesus achieves. So that now for the Christian, obedience to God is no longer about obeying an external standard of law, but about following God from the heart, as by writing his law on our heart, God empowers us to begin to obey him fully. I speak to many men especially who say to me, I would really like to be a better person. I'd like to be a better husband. I'd like to be a better father. Well, here is the answer. As God writes his law on a Christian's heart and thereby gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. There's no need for someone to say, but that's just the way that I am. Impatient, temper-filled, bitter, greedy, lustful. Because by his grace, you can change. Religion no longer a rule book. Neither is God any more a stranger. There in verse 10 again of chapter 8. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You'll know that much of religion is about mystery, about trying to get in touch with the unknown, about listening out for God in the silence, about trying to find him in the darkness, but not Christianity. Christianity is profoundly personal, profoundly relational. And the best thing about it is that this knowledge of God isn't confined to a special few at the top of the tree. It's for any and every Christian. Some here I know have only been Christian for a matter of days, sitting in a room with people who have been Christians for many decades. But you don't need to feel inferior, for they shall all know me, says God, from the least of them to the greatest. You don't need a guru to know God. You don't need a priest. If you trust in the death of Jesus, you know him already. God, not a stranger, but our Father. Finally, sins no longer remembered. Verse 12, I'll be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's the very heart of everything. All the things that defile us, all the things that displease our God, forgiven and forgotten and forever. It's true that we fail, we all fail, but every time we look at that cross, it assures us, your sins are no longer remembered. We may struggle to trust the benefits of the cross, but they are real nonetheless. If you trust in Jesus, God has vowed to put the memory of your sin out of his mind. And you could do the same. Let me end then with a word to Christians among us and a final word to any guests we have here this morning. To Christians, how appropriate. As we said at the start, it is that on a day that we remember great acts of sacrifice, we should be learning about the greatest of all sacrifices. Henry Allingham is one of only three surviving veterans from World War I. He said recently, all of us must remember them, always. Christian, how much more are we to remember a man who chose freely to give his life, not just for his comrades or his countrymen, but for his enemies, for sinners. If only we got a hold of it, we'd never drift from Jesus. But it's hard, isn't it, to express the wonder of it. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Remember the unique sacrifice of Jesus then. Avail yourself of its benefits every day. Let it goad you and spur you on to throw off your sin that so easily entangles and to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Finally, a word to our guests. There's a painting by the Pre-Raphaelite artist Sir Frank Dixie called The Symbol, which features a group of finely dressed men and women wandering through an archway. The main character is a man standing tall and very superior and looking down his nose at a bedraggled salesman by the side of the road who's holding in his hand a little crucifix. And it's very clever, for everything about the structure of the painting draws one's eyes away from the cross and onto other things. But the subtitle of the painting is a verse from Lamentations. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? And Hebrews 10 asks us this morning, what is it that the death of Jesus means to you? Is it nothing? Or is it your everything? Corporal Brian Budd was awarded the Victoria Cross after being killed in Afghanistan while saving seven of his colleagues from Taliban gunfire. He was survived by a two-year-old daughter and another born a month after his death. I wonder if we had the colleagues of Corporal Budd here this morning, how fondly do you think they would speak of him? How grateful would they be that their friend was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice that they might live? Hebrews teaches us it's appointed for man to die once and after that to face God's judgment. It teaches us we all alike stand in need of forgiveness. It teaches us if we ignore the only source of that forgiveness, we'll have only ourselves to blame. How daft do you think it would have been for Corporal Budd's men if after his sacrifice they chose to put themselves back in the line of fire? My guess is they would have wanted to flee to safety. And my guess is, now that you've heard of the forgiveness of sins, which the death of Jesus alone can bring, that you will want to do the same. Ask a friend how to do that, if you're not sure. Let's pray together. Sovereign God, as we remember the death of Jesus, we are full of thanksgiving. We praise you that he has done absolutely everything that is necessary for our sins to be forgiven and for us to be welcomed into your family. We praise you that his death was once and for all. Praise you that there is no more to pay, for he has paid it all. And we pray, please, that you would so capture our hearts and minds with his death, his single sacrifice, as we reflect and meditate on it again this week, that our hearts and our lives would never drift from Jesus, but that we would persevere and hold fast to him right to the end. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.